I love kids. At least I love other people's kids. Moon are a pain in the ear. But young lady down here and asked the name of her teddy bear and she glared at me. Hasn't spoken to me since. But great to see them and great to see you. Let me just stick up this opening slide here. We've got that. Michael says, preach from Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 3. That's not chapter 1, verse 3, or the first three verses. That's the first three chapters. So make yourself comfortable. You're in for a long morning. The difficulty is that Mark writes at a fairly rapid rate. Not all writers are like that. If you've ever gone to see a play by Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot, that's you will spend the entire evening asking yourself, when is something going to happen here? Spoiler alert, never. Nothing happens. It's a two-act play in which nothing happens. Godot never arrives. And if you think if I've spoiled that play for you, what I've done is done you a favour, because that was 2 hours of your life you were never going to get back. Mark is the opposite. You open Mark's Gospel and bang, the gun goes off and Mark is out of the blocks and sprinting down the track like Linford Christie. So in three chapters, Mark can cover a lot of ground. So what I want to try and do this morning is take a brief look at what Jesus is doing in these first three chapters, what that means for us, what that means for you and me. And we're going to begin with that passage that Joanne read to us. Thank you, Joanne, from verse 16 of chapter 1. And it says this, just let me stick it up again. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And then Jesus walks on another little bit and he calls James and John, as we heard. And they leave what they're doing and follow him too. So this is Jesus right at the beginning, if you like, of his earthly ministry. He's gathering his disciples around him. How does he kick off his ministry, building the kingdom? How does he do that? Well, he doesn't begin by writing some long constitution or having an impressive big launch with the Lord Mayor in the press and invited guests and a finger buffet or any of that stuff. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, as we've seen, what he does, he begins very quietly calling people to himself. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John. And what the Bible is telling us here is that the kingdom of God is not about churches. I love old churches and sitting in them and admiring them. But the kingdom of God is not about churches. It's not about building and constitutions. It's not about rule books, ways of doing things. The kingdom of God is about God living in the lives of people. Jesus didn't come to give us fine buildings and impressive rituals and all of that. Jesus tells us why he came. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. The focus of Jesus' ministry was and is to reconcile people to God. Jesus came to take people who were lost and desperate and at their wits' end, people whose lives sin had destroyed, people who were such hopeless cases that nobody else would touch them, people who were living in the gutter, beggars and prostitutes and lepers and cheats and swindlers and the dregs of society covered in filth, and he embraced them and forgave them and cleansed them and saved them and set their feet on a rock on a firm foundation. That's what Jesus did. And that's why we preach Jesus in this church. Because Jesus is our only hope. Jesus came for people. And so our emphasis must be on people and helping people become what God wants people to be, what he intended us to be. You know, in the past, sometimes churches have given the impression that they weren't particularly interested in people whose lives were a bit of a mess. And those people were made to feel that somehow they had to get their lives cleaned up a bit and get the mess cleared up, and then they could think about coming into a church. Nothing could be further from what Jesus taught and lived out. He said he hadn't come for the religious, the righteous people that have got it all together. He came for people who knew that they were in a mess and needed him. He came for sinful people like you and me who were sick of sin, what sin had done to us, and who wanted forgiveness and a fresh start. so that we can become what God intends we should be. He came for people like us because we are all sinners. You, me, all of us in church this morning are sinners. I don't know if you're familiar with Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo was preaching in a church one time, and he said to the congregation, he said, you know, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't invite me to come and preach in your church. He said, but hey, if I knew what you were really like, I wouldn't be seen dead here anyway. We're all sinners, but we're all important to Jesus. And so he broke all the rules to reach people like us. Respectable rabbis and those who wanted to make a name for themselves as religious leaders wouldn't have been seen dead with the people that Jesus mixed with. You couldn't build a reputation for yourself if you surrounded yourself with the wrong sort of people. But that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. He didn't set out to attract the religious people of his day. He didn't surround himself with influential people, with the movers and shakers in Jewish society, the people who could write big checks, whose names would look impressive on letterheads with a list of qualifications after their names. There was no attempt to attract celebrities and personalities and the rich and famous. He mixed with tax collectors and prostitutes and general riffraff. And in fact, as we see here in the opening of Mark's Gospel, the first people on Jesus' team were a couple of ordinary fishermen. People like us. And so he gathers these men around him and begins his ministry of teaching and healing. And right away, in the first chapter, we encounter this word, amazed. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Do you know that the word amazed occurs 12 times in Mark's Gospel? The people are amazed, the disciples are amazed, the crowd is amazed, Pilate is amazed. You know what? Jesus is amazing. Amen? Jesus is amazing. All the way through Mark's Gospel, there's this sense of amazement and awe and a holy fear. And we have lost that, haven't we? I don't think we're any longer amazed by Jesus. So we used to sing that old song, you remember? We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But I used to doubt that even as we sang it, we were amazed. I would love us to be thrilled and amazed at what Jesus is doing in our lives. But we've come blasé about it, you know? And we intellectualize some of the most amazing events surrounding Jesus. And we dissect them, and we examine them, and we lay them out neatly in 3 points, all starting with the same letter. And somehow, in doing so, I fear we've lost the wonder of who Jesus is and the amazing miracles he's doing in people's lives and he's done in our lives. Mark tells a story of a Jesus who is truly amazing. A Jesus whom people crowded around, gasping in awe at the things he said and did. A Jesus to whom people walked for miles and fought through crowds to bring their friends to him. But from early on in the gospel, we read of Jesus encountering opposition. You know, Jesus conducted his ministry in an atmosphere that was toxic, often hostile to the gospel. Opposition to the gospel is not some new 20th century or 21st century phenomenon. The fact that it's a toxic subject where you work at a school that you're in, that's not something new. We're only in the second chapter of Mark when we read of Jesus being criticized by some of the teachers of the law. Here's what happened. In chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum in a house. There's so many people around him that in order to get their friend who's paralyzed in front of Jesus. These guys have a friend who's paralyzed, and they think, if we get him to Jesus, Jesus will heal him, but they couldn't get near Jesus. And so what they do is, they climb up and they start stripping the roof off the house, you know. And if that was my house, I would, wow, hey, what's going on here? And what happens is that they lower their friend down to him, right to Jesus' feet. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And then we read this. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus knows what they're thinking. They haven't said it out yet, but he knows what they're thinking. And he challenges them about it. But you will notice then, if you go a few verses further on, that these teachers are no longer merely thinking it. They're now voicing it. They're now voicing their criticism to Jesus' disciples. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this wasn't some theological inquiry. Can you explain the theology behind this? This is a rhetorical question. What is he doing eating with this riffraff? If he's meant to be a religious leader, what's he doing mixing with people like this? It's criticism. And that's the nature of criticism, isn't it? If we allow critical thoughts to take root in our minds, we will move from keeping our thoughts to ourselves and begin to voice them to someone else. That's how criticism spreads. And that's what's happening here. We start off with a critical mind and a critical heart, and we think critical thoughts for a time. But if we don't kill it at that stage, we will eventually voice it, won't we? We know that from experience. We begin to share our criticisms with other people. Because isn't that what Jesus says? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's exactly what happens here. They begin to criticize Jesus, not directly to his face yet, but to other people, to his disciples. And it's interesting to watch this whole thing develop, because this is almost a study in the nature of criticism. Having thought it and then voiced it to a third party, the next step is they start looking for things to criticize. So by the next chapter, chapter 3, first couple of verses, they're watching every move to see if Jesus will heal the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They're looking for more things to criticize. And he does. He does. In chapter 3, Jesus is confronted with a man with a withered hand. And of course, the Pharisees are there, sitting there, waiting to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath, waiting for another opportunity to criticize Jesus. Because that's what happens. That's the pattern of a critical nature. If you allow criticism to take root, you begin to look for more things to criticize. You feed the criticism. And that's where we are. That's where the Pharisees are by chapter 3. Strongly critical of Jesus and his intention to heal this man on the Sabbath. Their argument seems logical. You've 6 days a week to do that, right? 6 days a week to do that. Don't need to do it on the Sabbath. You could easily have made an appointment to see the fellow the following day and say, "Listen, come and see me tomorrow and I'll heal your hand for you, but I can't do it on the Sabbath." It just seems so provocative that Jesus would deeply offend these deeply religious men by doing on the Sabbath something which he could easily be put off to the following day, do all their 6 days of the week. So why does he do it? Huh? Is he just being difficult for its own sake? Why does he do it? Why does Jesus deliberately break their rules? He does it because he is bringing them back to a proper understanding of the heart of God. See, God tells us something of his heart. He says of himself that he is full of compassion. God has a heart, he tells us, that is filled with compassion. And yet, if we are not careful, we can create a religion which is totally lacking in compassion. It's so easy for any of us to fall into that trap, isn't it? And not just religious terms, we can see it. We read stories in the news every day of maybe local authorities that have acted without any compassion at all, strictly by the rule book. And it can happen in our own lives. A friend of ours was out shopping. And as she came out of the supermarket, there was a young woman sitting on the wall crying. And she went over to her. She says, "Is everything okay? Can I help you?" The woman says, "I have no money. And I have no food in the house. And I have 2 children at home. And I don't know what I'm going to do." And the girl said, "Well, listen, I'll tell you what we can do. Get in my car because my church runs a food bank." It wasn't this church. "My church runs a food bank. And I'll take you up there and they'll have food for you." So the woman couldn't believe it. She got in the car. They drove up to the church, the food bank, and said it wasn't this church. And And they went in, and our friend introduced this lady to him and said, listen, this woman has no food in the house. She's two children waiting for her. She's no money. Can you help her out? Plenty of food here. And the girl says, I'm sorry, you need a referral. And she said, well, I'm referring her to you. She said, no, we need a proper official referral. We can't. And they wouldn't. And my friend put this lady back in the car and took her down to Tesco's and filled her shopping basket with groceries to feed her kids and brought her back. Now, that would never happen here. I'm looking at Jackie and Nancy, you know. Nobody would be quicker to fill your basket with food than these two. So, but what has happened there was that it was so easy to become focused. I can understand the reason for the rule, so that only needy people will get food, people who are genuinely needy. So I can understand. But the rules of the food bank concerning referral were to ensure that it wasn't being abused, only needy families could get it. But ironically, the strict interpretation of the rules were actually preventing a needing family from accessing the food bank. And that's the same thing that was happening here. The Sabbath was given to the Jews both for their benefit, Jesus makes clear, and for God's glory. But here's a strict enforcement of the rules the religious leaders had imposed on the Sabbath, and they were keeping it from doing the opposite. It was doing the opposite. It was obstructing Christ in glorifying God by healing the man with a withered hand. It was preventing the man from benefiting from God's healing. It was neither benefit to the man nor benefit to the glory of God. And there is a hard edge sometimes to our evangelicalism, which lays a greater emphasis on the letter of the law than it does on compassion. And sometimes even churches act ruthlessly because they're afraid to show compassion. It's infringing the rules. Never worry that somehow you are displeasing God by an act of compassion. You aren't. Showing compassion is never wrong. You are not condoning someone's lifestyle, choice, or behavior by behaving compassionately towards them. What you're doing is showing the love of God to people who desperately need it, even if they don't deserve it, because none of us deserve it. And that's what compassion is all about. That's what God's compassion is all about. And Jesus puts compassion before the sensibilities of these religious leaders. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, he heals the man. But a critical person is like someone with a drug addiction. It needs to be fed. And it gets worse. And by this stage, they have decided, the Pharisees have decided, we're going to kill Jesus. We're going to stop this guy by some means. We're going to kill him. And so their criticism becomes more virulent and is now directed straight at Jesus. And in Mark 3:22, Jesus is casting out demons and performing exorcisms. And in verse 22, this is what happens. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And at that point, Jesus calls them over and makes this terrifying statement to them. Truly I tell you, he says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Scary stuff. This is what's often referred to as the unpardonable sin, isn't it? It's the cause of much concern among people. And they ask themselves, have I committed that? At some time in my life, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Because where am I? Jesus says it can never be forgiven. Well, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and why is it unforgivable? Well, let me begin by saying that we have to try and understand what Jesus is saying here in the light of everything that Scripture tells us about the grace of God. God's grace is such that no matter what we have been involved in, no matter what you've been involved in, no matter what I have been involved in, no matter what we have done, the grace of God covers it. No one who comes to me, said Jesus, I will ever turn away. There's no ifs or buts. No one who comes to me, I will ever turn away, he says. And as we read through Paul's letters and see the backgrounds of those people who are now part of the church, there's a great catalogue of sin. But now they're saved, grace has been exercised in their lives, and God has forgiven them. And it doesn't matter what you have been involved in the past, even what you're involved in now, if you come to God in repentance and seeking forgiveness, he will forgive you, no matter what your past. No one has ever sunk so low or gone so far that God's grace does not extend to them, nor can it reach them. Now, it is just plainly illogical to suggest that God, who's declared that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that God will forgive murderers and rapists and paedophiles and torturers and devil worshippers and those who live lives with no regard for God, those who oppose the word of God, those who use his name as a swear word, even those who deny the very existence of God and every other sin you could possibly imagine, that God will forgive them. Except those unfortunate individuals who at some time in their life have said something blasphemous about the Holy Spirit, and that apparently puts them beyond the pale of God's grace. In other words, they can live lives which are a living blasphemy, provided they don't articulate some specific form of words against the Holy Spirit. And there are many people who wonder whether at some point in their lives, have they done such a thing? Perhaps in anger, or under the influence of drink or drugs, have they somehow said that form of words? Such a position is illogical and clearly untenable. So what does Jesus mean? Well, look at the context. Jesus is involved in the ministry of exorcism. People who are in the grip of disease and those who are in the grip of demon possession are being healed and released. And looking on are some of the religious big guns who have travelled specifically down from Jerusalem to see this. Now remember, these are from the same stable as the people who made up their mind to kill Jesus. These men haven't come with an open mind to assess the situation and are open to the prospect of maybe declaring Jesus' ministry valid. We were wrong. Jesus is who he says he is. They certainly haven't come to repent and seek forgiveness and salvation. There is nothing which Jesus will be able to say or do which will influence them. They have closed minds. Even when they are confronted by incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be, even when faced by the fact that Jesus is before their very eyes, driving out evil spirits and demonic forces out of people, they try to explain that away by saying, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit, but the work of Satan. And here is the point. If you so deliberately blind yourself to the clear work of God, if you insist on rejecting the clearest evidence that God can provide for you, to the extent that you are prepared to take what is patently the work of the Holy Spirit and attribute to Satan in order to sustain the position you hold and maintain that position, then there is clearly no hope for you. In short, if you're so opposed to God that you're prepared to call God the devil, you are beyond redemption. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's why there is no hope for people who take up that position. It's not that they've uttered a form of words. They have rejected completely the only avenue of salvation that's open to them. Many of these people were highly educated, deeply religious, but if they continued their vehement rejection of Christ and his gospel, they could never know forgiveness and were condemning themselves to a lost eternity. That's what the unpardonable sin is. It's not a form of words you may have uttered in some drunk under drug state. It's a constant, implacable rejection of God. Now let me repeat, there is nothing you have ever said, nothing you have ever thought, nothing you have ever done that puts you beyond the grace of God. You've never been involved in anything so terrible, so shameful, so disgusting or illegal that it would cause God to say, I'm sorry, but that's just too awful. I couldn't forgive that. Jesus' death does not cover that. You have gone too far. There is no skeleton hanging in your cupboard that God's saving grace will not cover. Come to me, he says. All you who are burdened and weighed down with sin and guilt and life, and I will give you rest. And that's why we preach Jesus in this church. Because Jesus is our only hope of salvation, because Jesus is amazing. I'm going to pray, then the band are going to play for us. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that somehow by your grace, by your presence, by your power, you would impress upon us the amazing person that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you for every miracle that you've worked in our lives, for every one of us that you've dragged from the gutter and cleansed and dressed afresh and set our feet on a firm place on a rock, and that you're leading us home. And so, Father, we just ask you this morning that if there's someone in church who don't know, and maybe think that even what they've done is so bad that you wouldn't be interested in them, that you would open their eyes to the fact that anyone who comes to you, you'll never turn away, and that you're calling them home. And so, Father, we leave ourselves in your care and in your grace, and pray that you would bless us, and that we would truly stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.